So if you will, turn with me again to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, I certainly would encourage you today, because we'll be staying very close to our text. You'll take one of our church Bibles before you, and you'll find the text this morning on page 1090. I want to read just a few verses, beginning again with verse 41. Remember the day of Pentecost. Peter stood, the Holy Spirit had come, and there was a great gathering of people. And Peter stood, and he addressed the people, and he preached the gospel. And it was a great ingathering of people coming to trust Christ that day. And so we read along, and we find the narrative of what happened that day, the response, and really the summary of what transpired after those who came to know the Lord, what happened in their lives, and what happened in the early Christian community, as it's given to us here. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a privilege to join together on this beautiful Lord's Day morning in this place you have provided, where we sit and we pray and we sing, we listen, we greet one another, Lord, in comfort and in peace. And so we just give you praise and glory for all that we have, all that we enjoy, the abundance, Lord, that for each of us has come our way compared to so many, even the majority of the rest of the world. Oh, Lord, help us that we might be good stewards of all that you have given, the resources and the freedom and the time that most of us have, that throughout the day and the week, we can do pretty much what we want according to our schedules. And Father, help us that we might be good stewards of all that you give and all you allow us to have. Father, your word before us today, we pray you would open our hearts to your word. You'd open your words to our hearts. Lord, we pray for one another. We give thanks one for the other, for the family of God, for brothers and sisters in Christ. We come together and we sing and we pray and we study and we grow. And Lord, we pray for and care for one another when we're apart. And so, Lord, help us that we might be better about these things, that you might receive more glory in our response to the great things you have done. Lord, we pray for those who are away traveling for the season. Some are away for a week or two, visiting family and friends during these summer days. Lord, watch over them, keep them safe. We pray, Lord, that each might be found in a place, while they're gone, a place of fellowship and worship, learning and growing in the things of the Lord, and ministering as well, as you put people in their path who they would not normally see or have opportunity to share with. Lord, for those who are a part of our number who are not well, Lord, even some here among us this morning, and others who are at home, and others who are, Lord, going through a time of rehab, and Lord, we would pray for them. We would pray you'd be close to them, you'd meet their needs, you'd lift them up, you would touch them in every way. Hold them, draw them close to yourselves in our prayer. Lord, we would pray for our nation today. We pray for our president as he's away. And Lord, you give him wisdom and wise, godly counsel beyond himself and others, Lord, and in leadership in our land and those in our state and locally. Oh, Father, it's time indeed for us to pray, believers in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, when so often when we talk or we complain or we advise, but, or at least for me, so little we really pray for neighbors and others who live and enjoy this great land and its freedoms. So now again, we ask you might be our teacher and our helper. Lord, help us in our hearts and our minds. Our ears would be open to your word to us this morning. I pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Growing Christ Church in the fellowship. I asked a question last week as we began to discover what is it that makes a local church an effective and a vital church? What is it that makes a local church an effective and a vital church? And I think much of the answer to that can be found in what we had before us, even in these few verses that we have read together this morning in Acts chapter 2. Really, the first chapters of the book of Acts give to us the priorities and practices of this vibrant and growing early church that began on the day of Pentecost. It grew, we're told, from 120, even that very first day, to more than 3,000. And it continued to increase, not only in the number of followers of Christ, but it began also to expand from its inception in Jerusalem out beyond to Judea and Samaria and way beyond and even across the oceans. And here we sit today. That same message, that same Savior has touched your heart, touched your mind. And the Lord that they cherished and they worshiped and they heard about that first Sunday, well, it wasn't a Sunday, it was a Saturday, that they heard about, we have heard about, and as they bowed their knees, so you and I, we have bowed our knee to that same message as well. And so the message of the early church really is the same message that we proclaim today. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are reminded that the message that they heard and the message that we hear is, first of all, it's a historical message. Let me read these verses that have become so familiar to us. When the Apostle Paul, writing to a church, he said, the message that you hear, the gospel message, it's a historical message. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." Now verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ historically died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." And so the message from the very first day, the message that you and I receive today, it's a historical message. And also, it's a very specific message as well. A specific message. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 for a second. Just one verse there. It's chapter 4, verse 12. And here again, we find the preaching of Peter. Listen to what he says. It's a specific message. Acts 4, 12. He said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Look up a couple of verses. What is this name? Jesus Christ. No other name by which we can be. He says, no other name by which we may be, can be saved. Jesus Christ. And so ours, as well as theirs, some 2,000 years ago, it was a historical message, and it was a specific message. Remember in Acts chapter 16, one of the accounts there of Paul and Silas, they were in jail in Philippi, and at midnight they were singing hymns as they were shackled there in the innermost, safest part of the jail. We recall that story. And then what happened? There was an earthquake. And it said the doors came open, the chains fell off. There were other prisoners there, and Paul said, "Don't you guys be going anywhere. This is God doing a work." And when the chief jailer heard all this, he thought for sure, boy, the doors are open and the chains are off, they are gone. And Paul saw him and he said, no. And he was going to take his own life, because that was the penalty, we understand. If they escape, you're going to pay their penalty. And Paul said, no, don't be running off. We're all here. Remember what they were doing? They were praying. They were singing at midnight. And all we can do is have the sense that the jailer heard these things. And so was the response of the jailer. The miracle and hearing the testimony of Paul and Silas in song and prayer. He called out, he said, "What must I do? What? To be saved." What must I do to be saved? You know, and Paul spoke to him. He said, his message was a personal message. He said, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the text goes on to say that he believed, he rejoiced greatly, and he was baptized. That's how, that was the outflow of that. Believe. And you'll be what? You'll be saved. He greatly rejoiced. And even there in the dark, it would seem that he was baptized, and others in his family came to faith as well. And so we find it's a very personal message, historical message, certainly, a specific message, and it's a personal message, isn't it? It's a personal message. We must all individually, what, believe that we might be saved. And so the early church, as we saw last time, we learned that it was a learning church. These new followers of Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 42, you see verse 42, we are told what? That they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, God speaks to us today as he did in the early church. So what? The authority of inspired word of God. He teaches us. He grows us. He chastens us. He changes us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know more about Christ? How do we grow in Christ? The commandment of Scripture, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On the inside and in your mind and your understanding, it's a growing process that God has in mind and has commanded for you and for me. Whatever our age, wherever we're at in life, God wants us to be growing. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Are we growing? Are we growing according to God's plan and nutrition that God provides for us? Or are we not? I asked those questions last week. Where are we at? Where are you at? Where am I at? Where are we at corporately? In these things. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so God wants us to be growing. And so the first mark of an effective local fellowship and the first mark of growing Christians is what? A devotion to the Word of God, a devotion to, a study of, a continued time in our Bibles, the Scriptures. Pretty plain, is it not? That's how it began. And that's how it continues. That's how it should. For everyone who claims to have called upon the name of the Lord, everyone who is saved, to use the word that we find here more than once. A spirit-filled church. Someone said this, and I did like that. I wrote it down. A spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to the New Testament instruction. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. So we get on to the second mark of the early church, the second mark of a Christ honoring church today is that it is a loving church. It's a learning church. It's a loving church. And we find that here, I believe, in our scripture. Verse 42, again, looking at that, it said they devoted themselves to, move ahead a little bit, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves, teaching of the apostles, and to fellowship. The word is, the Greek word is koinonia. We've heard that before, many of us. And this speaks of a common life in the church. A common life, interaction and fellowship and caring for one another in the church. And it is used here in two senses. First, it expresses what we share together. This fellowship, it expresses what we share together. What do we share together? What is it we have in common? I mean, Dean read the verse earlier. He read the whole verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, our fellowship is with the God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What kind of fellowship do you have? Someone would ask you, how often would you quote or paraphrase that verse? Well, actually, foundationally, above everything else, our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 13 speaks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a Trinitarian view here of fellowship, isn't there? Our fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so often when we talk about fellowship, we talk about what? Coffee and cookies. But that's not what we're finding here. It might be over coffee and cookies, but what we find here, it's expressed to us differently as we move along through these verses. And I find them very helpful and inspiring and humbling, actually. Fellowship. Fellowship also is also a sharing in what we give as well as in what we receive. Fellowship is a sharing in what we give and also in what we receive. The word koinonia is also a word used for a collection of the saints that was taken for the poor churches as described in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The word is the word there is used for generous. Generous. They gave generously. Part of the idea of fellowship, a generous sharing, a generous giving, even in taking up the offering, where a wealthier church was passing the hat to be able to share with poorer churches. And the word was koinonia, again, translated generous. They gave generously. Part of fellowship, perhaps, that we hadn't thought of before. And so we find it defined and illustrated as recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all those, what does fellowship look like? 44 and 45. Read it again with me. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. You see that? That's koinonia. That's sharing. I would say that's pretty, liberal sharing, wouldn't you? Turn with me a couple pages. Well, we won't look at that right now. We will move right along, okay? But anyway, so when we find this, they shared, they sold, they gave to everyone. They had things in common. We'll read here. It said, so does that mean that every biblical assembly of believers will follow this example literally? Is this a command? Is this an example for everyone who would be the most spiritual follower of Christ or the church, that would be the most spiritual, faithful follower of Christ to follow this example? We read early church history, not much time after this, but after the closing of the writing of Scripture, the Qumran community that was east of Jerusalem They practice this very thing, all things in common. And their covenant stated this, and I quote from it. It says, his property or their property and earnings shall be handed over to the treasurer of the congregation. His property shall be merged. That was a Qumran community. You want to be a part? Well, this is, you sign it all over, bring it all in. And now what's theirs is yours, and what's ours is yours, and what's yours is ours, and there will be a proper distribution as there is need. So is this the most spiritual way for believers today? Now, a thought comes to my mind. Jesus told a rich young ruler to do what? He said, sell everything you have, right, and give it to the who? And give it to the poor. So, thinking of that, had he been obedient, I mean, his thought might have been, well, I'm going to give all that I have. It says he was a rich man. He had a lot. But he would thereafter perhaps lead a life of relative poverty. Is this the prescription for, was that the prescription for the church then? Is that the prescription for the most spiritual of churches and individuals today? I think we need to just pause for a second and review that, because there are some who would say that, and some who have, and a few who are practicing these sort of things. But neither Jesus nor the apostles forbid private property ownership. Jesus stayed in people's homes, and he didn't instruct them, you sell your house. He didn't do it. You know, it's important to note that even in Jerusalem, this early sharing of property and possession was what? It was voluntary. It was voluntary. There were needs. Apparently there were a lot of needs, or great needs. And so just out of a heart overflowing with love and compassion and zeal for their newfound joy and freedom in Jesus Christ and the hope that they had. Oh man, you got a need and I've got this. Brother, what's mine is yours. But the sharing of property and possession was voluntary. And so the question would come up, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. What was their sin? That God killed them. What was their sin? What does the scripture say it was? You know, the first thought of many of their sin, you know, it wasn't greed, it wasn't materialism. That's not what the scripture says. What does the scripture say? What did Peter say to them? They had what? Give them an L.
They lied.
They lied. Their sin, according to Peter's pronouncement, was that they lied. They had a property. They sold it. Like we see here in outline form that many did. And they brought the proceeds of the sale. And their words were, this is what we sold, this is what we got. Peter said, so this is how much you got for the proceeding of the sale? Oh yeah, this is what we got. It was a lie. They didn't have to give any, they didn't have to sell. They could have given as much as they wanted, but what was the lie? This is all that we got, and we want the accolades. We want the glory. But Peter says specifically, you lied about it. And so we find this new fear that comes upon the early church. We'll talk about that another day, Lord willing. There was a cleansing, if you will, looking down deep into the hearts of these early believers. This just wasn't to be a passing thing. It was to be a deep and lasting thing, and a thing of holiness, of life, and of tongue, even in lying. So we know the result. And so we are all called. We are all called to what? To generosity, especially towards the poor and the needy. We are. I think of Linda and some of the pictures that have come back from Malawi. I think of, you know, my experience there in Cuba, where I go and some of the homes and church shacks that pastors and their families live in, and some of the buildings that believers gather in, you and I, we would not, I don't care where you came from, you wouldn't stand for these on your property somewhere, even if they were abandoned, and certainly they, many of them, you couldn't keep the chickens in. God calls us to be generous, especially to the poor and needy. We look to Deuteronomy chapter 6, even in the Old Testament. There was a special offering that was commanded, an additional offering that was commanded that said they were to give 1/10 of all the fruit, of all the harvest of their crops, was to be given additional to the other givings that they were called to do. 1/10 of all that they, of their crops, were to be given to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and to the widows in need. And so thinking about that, the question is, how can Spirit-filled believers today do anything else? That was a command then. That was one of three, really. 1/10 that they were called upon to give. So the principle really is stated twice. Here in verse 45, sharing then with all as anyone who had need. See that? Verse 45. Now look ahead at verse chapter 4 for just a second. We find the same thing again. Chapter 4, 34 and 35. For there was not a needy person among them, for all those who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Get the idea of generous hearts in these followers of Christ, these early believers. The generosity that was there. This was fellowship. What does fellowship look like? Generosity, looking after, providing, even at a cost. The Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle John, wrote later in 1 John 3, 17 and 18. Listen to what he said. This is some years later, addressing this same thing, speaking to the churches then, speaking to this church now, speaking to you and to me individually. This is what he writes, 1 John 3. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. How's the love of God abide in us? So Christian fellowship is a Christian caring and a Christian caring. Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian what? Sharing. Isn't that what we see here? Christian fellowship is Christian caring. Christian caring is Christian sharing. Someone centuries ago summarized what this all looked like in the early church. He said, the poor man knew no shame, and the rich man knew no haughtiness. The poor man knew no shame, and the rich man knew no haughtiness, or the rich man knew no selfish pride. What a congregation. And it wasn't just a little fellowship in a corner, it was growing. So the third mark of the early church, continuing on, and the third mark of a Christ-honoring church today is that it's a what? It's a worshiping church. It's a worshiping church. Go back to verse 43 again. Worshiping church. They devote themselves to what? The breaking of bread and to prayer. They devote themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You know, beside caring for one another, they had corporate worship as well. And the breaking of bread, the way it's said in the original, suggests a reference to the Lord's Supper. Certainly, this was a part of a bigger family meal that they often had together. But yet, there'd be a time when they remembered the Lord's death. until he came again. Fellowship, worship. Third mark of an early church. The church today that honors our Lord is a worshiping church. A church devoted to worship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. I'm always amazed when, there's a Sunday, and usually for us, always, it seems for us, it's the first Sunday of the month, and few are aware, and it makes no difference whether you're here or not. It's not a special time for God's people, but I'm here to tell you it is. It is. And it was then. It's part of worship. And it points it out here very clearly. And it seems apparently whenever they gathered, particularly in as a group of believers, often at least, there was the breaking of bread. There was remembering of the Lord's death on the cross. No doubt the elements were shared. And so again, besides caring for one another, they had worship, they had corporate worship as well, the breaking of bread. And also here they had times of prayer meetings and services rather than the way it's constructed. They had times of prayer meetings and services, and that's as opposed to private prayer. They came together for the breaking of bread. They came together to pray. Someone said to me earlier, one indication of a growing Christian is, what was it you said, Dean? What was it earlier?
If the as your pulse is to your physical life, your prayer life is to your spiritual life.
Yeah. As your pulse is to your physical life, so your prayer life is an indicator. Your prayer life is an indicator of your spiritual life. So here we find that certainly prayer and fellowship around the breaking of bread certainly was an indicator of their spiritual life. I've heard it said through the years, different churches, different people, from big pulpits and small, between brothers and sisters, that the attendance and the participation on Wednesday is an indicator of what the church really is every day. Prayer. We used to call it a gathering. I grew up, I didn't know any different than to call it Wednesday night. Yeah, what do you do at your church? Well, we got Sunday school at 10. We got morning worship. No, we didn't call it worship. We have Sunday services at 11 and Sunday night at 7, and Wednesday night there's prayer meeting at 7. Some of you recall those things, being Wednesday being expressed in that way? Prayer meetings at 7. And I was there as a little kid. My mom didn't drive, and she walked me to 6 or 7 blocks across town from our house, in the dark, in the winter, in the cold, and we went to prayer meeting. Where else do we see? We have this in Scripture, prayer. Look at chapter 3. First verse, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of what? The hour of prayer. And so that there were times both formal and informal when they gathered. And it says, in the temple, verse 36 also says, not only in the temple, but in their homes, day by day, continuing with one mind, in the temple, breaking bread from where? From house to house. They had their meals together. And so there were times of formal and there were informal gatherings in the temple, in the homes. They continued at least for a while in the temple, and it would seem that they would soon abandon the sacrifices of the temple as they learned to understand the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any who may have hung on to that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end of that. But it took them a while, many, to understand. This was their history, this was their background. But all through the history, all these sacrifices were pointing to what? The supreme sacrifice of Christ. And so these other sacrifices were fulfilled. But yet, it tells us that they appear to continue to attend the prayer meetings at the temple. Perhaps, rather than going for prayer, it was an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who had gathered there. Makes sense to me, doesn't it to you? There's a gathering there. There are religious people there. I've got further revelation from God to share with you people here. The Messiah that you talk about, he has come, and his name is Jesus, according to the Old Testament prophecies. And he lived and he died on the cross and he was raised again the third day. There was a gathering and there was a sharing of the gospel. Wherever there was a gathering, it would seem, by those in the early church. And there was an ingathering as well, as the Spirit of God moved and touched hearts. And many were what? Many were saved. So we see here the regular place of home, informal gatherings as well, not just simply for food and fun, but with a spiritual emphasis, house to house. Christians gathered. You know, we all need, I believe, both formal and informal times of true Christian fellowship of the sort that we read about here. More than Sunday morning for an hour or a little more. We look at the early church, and that certainly was a pattern for them. And we look at the results of that. What else do we see and learn from this, these gatherings, times of worship? Again, verse 46. They were both what? Joyful and reverent. It says that they gathered with what? Gladness and sincerity of heart. You see that? It's gathering with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, since God the Father had sent His Son into the world to save them from their sin and now had given the Holy Spirit, they had plenty of reason to be joyful, did they not? Do you have reason to be joyful this morning? Do you?
Yes.
The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. Now, every gathering of God's people should be a joyful celebration of the great things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Joyful celebration. Joyful and reverent conversation about the things of the Lord should be a common, regular part of our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. Between all of us, you know, joy in God is really an authentic work of the Holy Spirit. And we also see here that awe, verse 43. Awe is another word for respect, reverent respect, or even it's used sometimes fear. Fear, joy in our Lord. Fear, awe. Reverent respect of the Lord. They go together. You know, God had visited the city of Jerusalem and they knew it. The combination of joy and awe, the formal and the informal, is a healthy balance as they gather together. And it's a healthy balance for you and I. I fear that there are many out there who have not yet once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I fear for their soul. Do you? There's not one who knows a Savior who did not hear from someone the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God ordains the end and He ordains the means. And you and I are part of the means, just like the early Christians were. They devote themselves to study, to fellowship, to prayer, to worship. You know, and if this is all that we knew about the early church and we thought that through, we would think, well, I mean, that's quite a group. That's quite a group, these Christians. What do they do? Well, they study. They give attention to the apostle teaching, which is what we have in front of us, the scriptures. What else do? They have fellowship. They look after one another. That's the illustration here of fellowship, isn't it? They look after one another. The early Christians were described, my, I love one another. Was it mean that they were all greeting one another with a holy kiss, or they walked around, you know, with their arms around one another? They look after one another. Love one another indeed and in spirit and in truth, John says. Devoted themselves to study, fellowship, prayer, worship. And so if this was all we knew about the early church in Jerusalem, it would almost seem like it was kind of a local closed fellowship of believers, wouldn't it? They kind of move along and they have all this stuff in common, and they look after each other, and boy, did they really care for each other. You know, the poor, they don't look quite so poor anymore, and the rich, you know, their countenance have come down. They're more humble now. They're more caring now because God has changed their heart and opened their wallets, and they're looking after each other. My, how they love one another. But if this is all there was, you'd have to wonder a little bit, but that was not the case. The fourth mark of a growing Christ-honoring church is that it was, and it is, what? An evangelistic church. It was an evangelistic church as well. You know, the first Christians in Jerusalem were not so occupied with learning and sharing and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. And that's easy to do, isn't it? For many, that's the hard stuff, even more than the other. But a mark of a growing Christ-honoring church, and it certainly was the early church, it was a witnessing church. It was an evangelistic church. Someone said the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. I like that. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. And so we look closely at this young evangelistic church, and what can we learn here? Look at verse 47. Verse 47, let me read the whole thing. Look at the latter part of it. Describes the early church. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What do we learn about the early church? It was the Lord Himself who did it. Is that not there? Who did the saving? It was the Lord Himself who did it. You have to look closely. There it is. As we often, remind ourselves when we come together on Wednesday, look closely. What is there to learn here? What do we see here that's so easy to kind of just, read through and get our chapter or two a day in, and we miss these so important details? He added through the preaching and the witness of the apostles and others, that's how he did it, and through the care and the love of those believers had for one another. How did the Lord do it? And he did it through their joyful and reverent times of worship and prayer that said a tremendous amount to those in their community. Verse 47 tells us that they were praising God and having favor with how many? All the people. There was something going on there that all the people were attracted. And all those who were believing, and perhaps others who were on the sidelines, they couldn't help but joining in, and they were doing what? They were praising God. What a celebration this is. And some would say, wow, what a celebration that is. What's that all about? Let's go see. Praising God and having favor with all the people, yet it was the Lord who grew and increased their number. You see that? It was the Lord. Two things here to note. The Lord added to their number, and those of the number were those who were what?
Saved.
That's it. Isn't that pretty simple? The Lord added to their number, and that number was made up only of those who were
saved.
I remember, and I've shared this before, as a little kid growing up, there was a deacon in our church by the name of Delbert McConnell, and I thought he's probably the oldest guy on earth, but he was a milkman. He delivered milk. And he was a friend of my dad's, who I thought was pretty old at the time too. I'm twice his age now. But Delbert, he was one of the two in our church that he sat, I think, over on this side. A guy named Erler, he sat over here, and they were the amen two. One would often say amen, and the other one would say hallelujah when it was something that kind of touched their heart. And everyone else kept quiet. But I remember of Delbert. He had a heart for those who were lost. And there were many who we talked about in our little town of, I think probably when I was a kid, maybe 5,000 or 6,000. Most people knew. If you didn't know everybody, you kind of knew of them. You knew the family. And he talked to a lot of people about knowing the Lord. And there were many in our town who came to know the Lord through Delbert. And he was pretty outgoing. But the story goes, and it's true, on more than one occasion, be walking down the block and a half main street of our town on one side, and he would look across on the other side, there would be someone who he'd talk to about the Lord sometime previously. And Delbert would holler out, "Hey brother, are you saved yet?" You know, we kind of snicker and say, oh. Delbert, God used Delbert more than anybody in that church to point people to Christ. It's a message of the gospel. You share more, you're going to see more done. You plant more corn, what are you going to get? More corn. God uses those who are willing and those who are ready and those who really honestly care, in whose lives the Spirit of God is doing a work. God uses those who have a heart for His Word, the growing relationship to Him through His Word. They're faithful in their fellowship and caring for and loving others in the church, even when they don't look and act like you. Growing Christ Church, we see here what it looks like, and I trust that it has some practical, Lord is giving you some practical insights into my life and into your life, into our life corporately as well. Our time is gone, but just a couple thoughts. As their fellowship was daily, so was their witness. Praise and witness, worship and proclamation go together. All are an overflow of the heart, filled with the Holy Spirit. Gratitude and praise, thankfulness and witness, all go together. And we need this kind of heart and expectancy of a steady, regular growth in our churches today. Verse 47, and he added who? The Lord added to the church how often? Verse 47?
Daily.
Daily. Who? All those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. They were faithful in fellowship. Here described as lovingly looking after one another, both in giving and receiving. They were faithful in relating to the world around them, engaged in continuous evangelism, telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. And we, not like the 120, we are not to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is among us. He is within every true child of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come, and He leads us, and He strengthens us to fulfill, to be faithfully, be a growing grace and knowledge, loving, caring, helping relationship, into a loving, caring, helping relationship with one another, engaged in worship that is joyful, prayerful, reverent, and ongoing, outgoing, evangelistic effort. Question I asked last week, two questions with this we close. How am I doing in the light of what we've seen here? Will this describe you and your life? The second question, how does this describe us together as a church family? How are we doing? And finally, what do I or we need to include perhaps in our lives? Is there something we need to exclude from our lives? Is there something that needs to be diminished? Is there something that needs to be increased in my life, in your life, in our life together? And really, it all starts with my and your personal walk and our personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. obedience to his word, in our loving, in our caring for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for your word, so much in these few verses, and so much more. Oh Lord, we pray that you have spoke to our hearts individually, each one. Lord, I pray that you have and will continue to speak to our hearts corporately as well. Help us, Lord, that we might be more like Christ, that we might be more and more a great church in your eyes. We are needy people, Lord, and we need your help. We need your strength. We need your leading. We need your chastening. We need your teaching. We need your help. Pray these things now in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.